And the title of it, I don't know exactly why I chose that, but in this place we are in Mark's gospel now, Calvary is beginning to loom over everything. If you remember from where Todd was preaching last week, we're at the point in Scripture where this is the last week of the Lord's life here on earth. Last week in Mark 11, Todd covered what we refer to as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We commemorate it every year on Palm Sunday. Today, we're going to be in Mark chapter 11, and we believe that based on the text we have is that this would be the Monday, what we would call Monday now, of that week. And I'm going to read here. Go ahead and go to the next slide, Thomas. Just to sort of set the scene here in verses 20 and 21. Again, this is Mark chapter 11. It says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. So to set the scene for this now, each day of this particular week of the Lord and his disciples, they were going in and out of the city. Our best understanding is that they would come into Jerusalem, and then in the evening they would leave and go to Bethany, most likely staying, as Todd mentioned, at the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. The triumphal entry of the previous day probably would have encouraged the disciples. Maybe they're thinking, you know, we've been hanging around him for several years now, and maybe this guy is going to finally start acting like a real Messiah. But then on that same day, if you remember from the message last week, he goes onto the temple grounds. He goes in what is most likely the courtyard of the Gentiles, and where the authorities had their little business enterprise set up, and he goes in there and he tears it all up. And he overturns their tables and he chases them out. And so we don't have the conversation at night. What was the Lord and his disciples talking about at night? But they may have asked him about that. They think, oh, he looks like a real Messiah, but was it wise to go into that place and to provoke the authorities the way that he did? And so the next day is here, and they make their way back to Jerusalem. It's in the morning, and Peter notices the fig tree. And if you remember from last week, Todd didn't linger on it very long, but he mentioned that if you go back to verses about 13 and 14 in that text, if you have your Bible open, you will see that the Lord, being hungry, went up to a fully leaved fig tree, expecting that there might be some fruit on it. And when he went up to the tree, there was nothing on the tree. Okay, it was too early in the season for fully ripened fruit, but there should have been something on that tree. But instead, it was barren. So in my imagination, I imagine this tree being created of the Lord, communicating a message to its maker of barrenness. And as Todd also pointed back, the Lord did the remarkable thing of talking to a tree. And he cursed it. And here we see the result. The very next day, the next morning, they arrive and the tree gives every evidence that it is dead. It has no life in it. And Peter comments on this. And the tree was barren. And I want to call your attention to the extraordinary fact that this is the only judgment miracle the Lord ever performed. And it was on a tree. And he cursed it. He spoke to it. And he killed it. Now, by today's warped standards of morality, that makes him an eco-terrorist or something. But there's a message here to us. And he actually uses this particular miracle to teach a message. Now, one thing I am not going to do is what a lot of Bible teachers do with this particular passage. They take this miracle, and by the way, in a few weeks, we will be over in chapter 13, and I had opened my Bible. Coming up in a few weeks, the Lord says these words, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree." It appears in Mark 13 and also appears in Matthew's gospel as well. And so there are a lot of Bible teachers that take the miracle of the fig tree and the parable of the fig tree, and then they weave this intricate story about the future of Israel, the return of the Lord, the end of the age. You will probably read that in a lot of commentaries if you study this passage. I'm not going to do that. For one, I am not clever enough to treat the Bible as if it's a code book full of mysteries and riddles to be unraveled. But that is one of the applications that you will see on this passage, is that it has a prophetic meaning to it. I will say when we get to it, the parable of the fig tree clearly has a prophetic implication because the Lord speaks of it in that context. But I'm not going to do that today. Let's go to the next slide. Jesus answered them. Now, in response to killing a tree, he said, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." So he teaches his disciples that faith removes obstacles. It doesn't matter the size of the problem. God is greater and able. By faith in God, he brings change. And I want to call your attention to the fact that it's not necessarily that our faith is great faith. Not at all. But he simply says that when free of doubt, that God is big enough to remove any obstacle. And I just want to briefly make the point here from the larger text here. And this is sort of an application point, which we will also come back to at the end of the message, is that there are times where God authorizes these obstacles. That we even touched on this in our prayer time this morning. You can go to the next slide, Thomas. Is that he authorized obstacles to develop our faith. Sometimes he authorizes these obstacles to put his power on display. And that would certainly be the implication of what he says here. "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." That particular verse, though, is also a reminder. Our pastor was just talking about context. That would seem to be a rather expensive blank check. It's always wise to make sure that when we are looking at Scripture, that we are reading it in its context, and we never remove a verse from its bigger context here. You could get yourself in trouble. This is one verse you could create trouble for yourself if you do that. So there are situations and seasons of life when the Lord appoints an obstacle in our way. And sometimes he does it to develop our faith and or perhaps to put his own power on display. And right on the heels of this, still teaching in the same point in verse 25, he says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." And I have this in brackets because this is considered a disputed passage. It actually does not even appear in the ESV. It will appear in many of your translations. It says, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses." But not to fear, it actually does appear in all the Greek texts of Matthew's gospel. Right? So it is not foreign to Scripture at all. So when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone. I love this. It's a reminder to us. We When we engage in prayer personally, when we engage in prayer with our brothers and sisters, it's important to be reminded that an unforgiving spirit blocks our prayers and isolates us from the blessing of his presence and the awareness of his grace. Which brings me to my second application point. Be careful about removing scripture from its context. And also be reminded that an unforgiving spirit does hinder effective prayer. An unforgiving spirit does isolate us from the awareness of God's grace. And when we get to the end, I'm going to share with you my Christmas Eve blessing that actually is directly connected to this teaching of the Lord. As we move on, it says in verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was talking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? If you read Luke's parallel account of this, the words over in Luke give the idea that they came upon him suddenly, almost with the on the edge of violence. Now, this is in relation to what had happened the previous day. So the elites immediately decide to confront and challenge him. The previous day, they were afraid of him. They were enraged by him. He broke up their mob-like business cartel. He made a spectacle out of them. And so they've had it overnight to think, who is he? I mean, he treated this place like he owned it. I mean, who does he think? Did he make it? You know, who is this guy? And so they have to confront him. They are going to force him to recognize their authority. And so they demanded his credentials. Who authorized you? What rabbi instructed you? I grew up in the South. And I did come to faith in the Lord in the previous century. And so being a Southerner and having come to faith in the previous century and having been, go through all the struggles of growing up in Southern Baptist life, in that century, the question would have been, show us your certificate of ordination. There are procedures and you can't get out of line. You know what I'm talking about, don't you, David? There are procedures that must be followed, and you haven't been following protocol. So we need to see your credentials. Show us your papers. Show us your degrees. Where have you studied? Who has authorized you? And what's ironic is that this group, as they were known at the time, the Sanhedrin, it was a relatively modern innovation in the history of the Hebrew nation. And you can find no authority for them in Moses or the prophets. They would not even be able to answer that question from the Lord if it were posed to them. They had simply appointed themselves the arbiters of God's will in all matters. And so they were galled that this Galilean, this Nazarene, would treat them the way that he did. I mean, he's a bumpkin. He's from the sticks. He's a nobody. I mean, who does he think he is? Well, the Lord was ready for them. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. That's in the form of command. That's imperative. In other words, I'm not accountable to you. You are accountable to me. I always love that about the Lord in every situation. Whether he was with his disciples, his friends, even his enemies, he was always giving orders, commanding. And so he does that even here. Now, they knew that he was greater than John because John performed no miracles. And so let's continue. They discussed it with one another, saying, verse 31, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say for man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So just as John was never afraid of these people, neither was the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of the gospel, you will see where John, he rises up, he's appointed by the Lord for this unique ministry. I mean, he's the first prophet of the Lord in centuries. And so there are large crowds coming down by the Jordan River. They're listening to his preaching. He is baptizing. It's a baptism of repentance. People are flocking to him in multitudes. Word apparently gets back to these authorities in Jerusalem, and they dispatch a delegation to go down there and check out the rumors of this weird preacher and this cult-like congregation and what's going on. And immediately they show up on the scene, and remember the words of John the Baptist? You snakes in the grass, you vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Meaning, it's coming, and it's coming for you. He was never afraid of these people, and neither was the Lord himself. John was born into the priesthood, and yet he was also everything that a prophet should be. He was filled with the Spirit. He preached the message of repentance without fear or favor. Didn't matter whether you were the most important person or the least important person in the nation. He preached the same message. And all the common people knew that John was a man of the Lord. And so they were cornered. They feared Jesus. They feared the people. And look at their reply, verse 33. They answered Jesus, "We do not know." Now that's the way of cowards. Cowards can never just say something that is true for fear of who is going to get bent out of shape by it. So they're cowards. And then to pick up where Todd was just speaking about, we hadn't choreographed this at all, but there's some symmetry here. His final word to them at the end of verse 33, Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he just left them. He did not attempt to negotiate with them. He did not attempt to explain to them. Their minds were made up. They were willfully unbelieving. They rejected him just as they rejected John. And he rejected them. Which, by the way, when we're reading through the gospel here, when there's a specific statement in the gospels, one day it says that he leaves the temple grounds for the final time. That is a sad statement. Whenever the Lord leaves somewhere, never to return, that is a sad, sad commentary. He left these men in their unbelief. And he apparently makes no apology for it anywhere in the Bible. Something we have to come to terms with. When you're God, you sort of get to do what you want. And you really don't care about people's opinions of what you do or what you don't do. He left them in their unbelief. And so the application point here is really simple. They rejected the Lord. They rejected John. And he rejected them. So a few summary points, and I think Woody's going to be leading us in communion here in a few minutes. Very important for us to remember that our failures are a usual way that God grows and shapes us. We don't like that part of our humanness and our sinfulness, but certainly the Lord appoints opportunities for us to grow as a result of our failures. But often he will appoint obstacles for us. He will authorize the hardships. It has nothing to do with your conduct, your decisions. It has nothing to do with sowing or reaping whatsoever. He will appoint the hardships for us because he desires to grow our faith, to teach us, to purify us, sometimes even to protect us. And one of the hardest things we sometimes have trouble coming to terms with is that we need to be protected from ourselves. And so he will authorize these hardships, because he loves us too much to leave us the way that we are. He says, "Come as you are." He will take you as you are. Thank God he's not going to leave you that way, brother or sister. Very important. The second point is, while verse 24 does appear to be a broad promise, it is contingent that we approach heaven exercising our faith with a humble, forgiving spirit. Being right and getting right with our brothers and sisters promptly releases the full power of prayer. So here's my Christmas Eve blessing that I had. I went home, spent a week. I had been asked to preach at my home church, we call it the chapel, on Christmas Eve night. Always a beautiful night there, because the chapel, there's also a beautiful garden that was constructed there around it. And of course, at Christmas, it is really lit up and decorated. And it draws large crowds on Christmas Eve. And so we had a well-attended Christmas Eve service. And we had a lot of people in the garden that night. And some people come in and participate in the service and some don't. And we always do like to serve refreshments, you know. So we do get a lot of folks. And I did my usual, and I preached that night and really enjoyed it. And immediately there was a lady there who came up to me and said, "I really appreciate what you had to share tonight. I haven't been able to listen to you in a long time." And I immediately thought, well, I know she's been in attendance when I have preached over the years. It struck me. She didn't hesitate. She said, "I've had something against you for a long time, and I want to ask you to forgive me." She actually quoted this particular scripture. Now, by the way, I already knew I was preaching on this text at that time, but she quoted this text to me saying, "I want to ask you to forgive me. I should have come to you a long time ago." And she began to describe the issue. And I knew exactly what she was talking about. 4.5 years ago, but it was not something that happened between the two of us. It was something that a third party told her that I said about her and did regarding her, and it was never true. She had placed herself in a prison of bitterness over something that wasn't even true. And I looked at her and I said, "Of course, I forgive you. I want to be right with my sister." The thing we need to remember is, I don't imagine myself to have come so far in life in the Lord and faith to believe that I'm exempt from this. We can hurt one another. There's no doubt about it. We can do it unintentionally, which is common. Let's don't kid ourselves. We can do it intentionally. We can be nasty. If we yield to the flesh, we can be nasty with our brother or sister. But we can also be victimized by the enemy on the basis of a lie. We got enough things in life, my brothers and sisters, to get bent out of shape over. Let it not be a lie. That's why it's so important. If you have an issue with your brother, if you have an issue with your sister, let's be prompt. Let's be prompt to be reconciled. Maybe there is a factual basis for that infraction. Maybe it's a lie of the enemy. But when we don't go to our brother or sister, we put ourselves into a prison of bitterness. And it's our own making when we do it. So it's very important. And the Lord made this point. Remember, this is in the aftermath of him killing a tree. He teaches these points. And the last is that this, and this is the power of God. And this is one of these many things in Scripture. I simply have to resign myself and understand, Lord, you're God, and I'm not. And he didn't argue with his enemies. He didn't seek to enlighten them. To them, he had nothing to say. And I think it's important that I have to be reminded of this, that we live in a world of mockers and skeptics. We're not the fixers of everybody. We may like to imagine that we can have the answer to everyone, but we have to be Spirit-led and Spirit-filled. And there are times when we simply have to recognize that there are actual people that the Lord has given to you. There really are. By connection, by relationship, by life, your life circumstances. There may be a mocker, there may be a skeptic who is in your life, and the Lord has given that person to you. But be careful about meddling in other men's and women's matters, imagining that you can, that you're the one appointed to fix everyone. At times, even as that passage in John was saying, perhaps the Lord has given someone to you. Perhaps the Lord, he has given that person to someone else. And you have to recognize who he has given to you and perhaps who you need to walk away and leave to the Lord, because he knows best. Woody, would you lead us?